Okay, very good. So we'll pray. Then I will remind you what we're doing in this week's class, which was in the email. And then I will pick, not entirely randomly, some people as today's victims. Sorry, volunteers. Okay, let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for these young men and women, for all that you've done in and through them, and indeed all of us, in these last few weeks, as we come to the end of this first quarter of the Oaks semester. We ask that you would bless them richly in this final class, help them to, both in their speaking and in their listening, to learn many things about you and your ways, that we may together grow in faithfulness and understanding and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, just one other administrative point. As I mentioned last week, at the end of today's class, I want to take in your work in the presented form that I indicated. Ring binder, that's it. In fact, should I take that in now just to get that done? Or are you going to need... probably best not to take it in now because you might want to put some stuff in it at the end of this class, right? Please don't let me forget at the end. If in my excitement about your wonderful presentations, I don't want to forget. If this hand that's gone up is a hand that's got an excuse lingering behind it for having forgot the folder, then I don't want to hear it. It's not? Excellent.
So I was just, you might like assign somebody to pick them all up like during class.
Very good idea. Very good idea. We'll do that towards the end though. You volunteer. My goodness. You're searching for bonus points, right? Okay, just a reminder what this week's homework was. I said, please read Romans 8, 26 to 39 and explain how this text might have helped the members of the Synod of Dort decide whether the 5 points of the Remonstrance, page 3 in J.I. Packer's article, are right or wrong. Make notes that will allow you to contribute to our class discussion and, if called upon, to explain the material to the rest of the class. For clarity, an extended prose essay is not required. I encourage you instead to make notes that will help you to clarify and organise your thoughts. That's what I normally say in all my emails. And then, using your preparation from the above question, together with last week's preparation, brackets, on Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10, close brackets, bold, prepare a short, up to 5 minutes, presentation explaining what Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10 and Romans 8, 26 to 39 teach about the so-called 5 points of the Remonstrance and 5 points of Calvinism, page 3 in J.I. Packer's article. I'll be asking several of you to give this presentation to the whole class. The rest of you will be required to comment on what you hear. Was that all clear to everybody? Excellent. Just so you know, how old are you now? 15, 14, 16?
15.
15? Right. It's a very significant skill to be able to pay attention to written instructions. When you get into the workplace or when you get to college or whatever you do, you'll have written instructions which will contain the information you need to do to operate a piece of equipment or to conduct a training course or to do an assignment for college. And if you rock up at the class the next week and say, well, what was I supposed to do? And the professor says, did you read what was clearly written on the instructions? And you say, I read it. Well, if that's got the information you need, you'll be expected to use that. Okay? A professor who's teaching a class of 500 people doesn't have time to answer 500 phone calls during the week from students who haven't read the instructions on the paper. So I'm assuming that you are all now champing at the bit, as we say in England. Did you have that expression in Texas?
No.
Really? Chomping. Chomping. You know, horses? You've all seen horses, right? You know what a horse is. You're all sleepy today. It's those donuts. Horses, when they're ready to go, right? They've got the bit between their teeth. And they're like... like that. Which is exactly what horses do when they're really excited, isn't it? They're just so... pick me, pick me! That's really what you're wanting. Isn't that correct? Now, you're all ready to give a presentation on what Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10, and by the way, you all do understand, I know, how no. Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10 and Romans 8:26 to 39 teach about the 5 points of those two things, right? You all know, by the way, how biblical references work, correct? Means chapter 1, verse 1. Yes? Means chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 5. Yes? Means chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 6. Yes? Very simple convention.
Yes. You need to read through all of it, right?
Correct. Yes. And verses are inclusive. So if it says 1 to 3, it means not just 1 and 2, it means verse 3 as well. Yes. You all knew that. Of course you did. Excellent. Where's my eraser? So I'll tell the truth now. I did say to one of you that I'd be picking you first to go first to pave the way with this excellent presentation, to shed the light of scriptural wisdom on all our confused and meandering debates and discussions about the 5 points of whatever it was called. This young man has been preparing hard all week, ready to give the scintillating, illuminating, mind-expanding presentation that you're all privileged to hear. And so I give you Mr. Gabe Husted. Please, round of applause. And I'm going to sit here and be a student and leave the microphone running. Hold on. Except I'm not going to be a student exactly, because I've got my coffee here. Why were you surprised that I drink coffee? Because I'm British. That's so racist. No, I love coffee. I just love
just
tea as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, you need separate. If you need separate mugs for, well, not separate. You don't. If you've got those thermal insulated mugs, you do need separate mugs for tea and coffee, because the coffee kind of adds a sort of coffee taste and smell to the inside. So, okay, Gabe Husted, you ready to go? As ready as you'll ever be. Excellent. So please give your attention to Gabe, who said, I'm going to be asking you all some questions about what he said. I have no idea what he's going to... I have good, some idea, what he's going to, but we've not gone through this before. When you're ready, off you go, sir, please.
Okay, so we were supposed to read Ephesians 1:1-2:10 and Romans 8:26-39. And we were supposed to try to find what these chapters and verses teach us. How they can help the Synod of Dort decide whether the remonstrance was right or wrong. And so what I found was that the remonstrance it said a lot about like how man can be saved through his own works, and it doesn't talk about how that he's saved through God's works in him. And we see in Ephesians, it says that we repeatedly see that it puts the emphasis on he and him, referring to God. And it says that we are saved through his works only his works through us. But the remonstrance, it puts all the emphasis on man and how what he does to save himself. And do you want me to read the verses that I found?
I think that would be great, yeah. So give us some examples to illuminate what you've said. We've all got our Bibles open, unless you've got Ephesians memorized, which you might have. But probably you've got your Bibles open, just to check. Yeah, so some examples would be great, Gabe. Thank you.
Okay, so in Ephesians 1, verse the end of verse 4 through verse 5. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption to him. In love he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So this is saying that he saved us and he's calling us as sons to be saved. And then in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So, again, it talks about how it's his grace and his love that save us, and we can't save ourselves because we're too corrupt for that. I really found it a strong connection in verse, I think it's verse 8 through 10. For by his grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. So it says it's not your own doing, and it says it is the gift of God, not a result of the weak. Not a result of the works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good work, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And it says he prepared beforehand. That is a reference to like the predestination that we are already. Those who believe are already called to be saved.
Gabe, just for clarity, you're in chapter 2 now, correct?
Yeah, sorry.
Excellent, very good. Just in case you're looking at the reference and unable to find it in chapter 1, it's not in chapter 1. No, it's fine. It was clear from the context. Thank you. Do carry on.
All right, and then, is it okay if I move on?
Please do, yeah.
All right, so in Romans... So in Romans, we can see a strong pattern on how God saves the elect, which it says that God did the work to save us by conforming us to the image of his Son. And those who are conformed to the image of his Son are the elect. So, but in the on the 5 points of remonstrance, they say that man can be saved through his own works, not the works of God in him. Romans talks about how like he foreknew us and we're saved because we're being conformed to the image of his Son. And it says like those who believe, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he formed...
Just pause one second, Gabe. Do you want to give us a reference for this so we can follow along? Don't worry, that's fine.
Romans 8:28.
Thank you.
Through 29, I think. I left off that.
That's fine. Go ahead.
All right. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's pretty much all I have. But it just talks... My main point was that the remonstrance talks about how man can be saved through his own works, and... The scripture references that we read talked about how God is God who works through us, and that we are not saved by our own will and our own faith, but God working in us.
Very good. Thank you. stay there. We got some hands going up with some questions for Mr. Husted. Are you okay to take questions?
I think so. I might not be the answer.
Of course you are. All right. Well,
I'm not you.
I know you're not me, but that's okay. You don't have to be me. You don't want to be me.
Okay, so the theology question was how the 5 points correlated to the Romans and Ephesians. So you gave the scriptures, but you didn't exactly correlate how it helped the Synod of Synod of Dort distinguish what helped and what didn't with their 5 points.
Well, I did because
I
was just saying that the Synod talks about how man saves himself, mm-hmm. but the what we read talked about how God saves.
Wait,
him.
But the Synod of Dort doesn't say man saves himself.
He said
the five Calvinist points.
That's right. The Remonstrance.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Is the text you're referring to?
Yeah, the Remonstrance.
Cool.
It says. It rests with believers to keep themselves in the state of grace by keeping their faith. Those who fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made salvation depend on, ultimately on man himself saving the faith being viewed throughout as man's own work and because of his own, not God's in him. So, yeah, that talks man saved himself, but we saw in Ephesians and Romans that it's actually...
You're responding to the Remonstrance, not the five Calvinist points and why those are strengthened.
Right. Okay.
Yes. I think that's probably fair.
Okay, cool.
Okay.
Just let me pause here and make a couple of comments about what I really liked about Gabe's presentation and where I think it could be strengthened even more. So what was, I thought, really helpful about it was you had this introductory... summary observation about the contrast between what the Remonstrants said and how the Synod of Dort responded. And you'll remember how Gabe highlighted that. There's this basic difference where you've got to decide, is salvation ultimately something that we do for ourselves to some degree? Or do we want to say that it is God's work in us from beginning to end? Is it all about God, or is it kind of God, but really then all about man? And that was the contrast. So you had that big picture, and then you went into some individual texts in Ephesians and Romans. Then you came back to that at the end, and I thought it had that nice kind of structural unity to it. Where I thought it could have been strengthened even more would be by looking specifically at particular parts of those 5 points. And I think you could have done that, that the raw ingredients were all there. And probably as you were speaking, many or most or all of us were thinking of particular parts of these 5 points of the Remonstrance that the texts you cited were addressing, yeah? But you didn't make that connection for us. So I would say on that point, that will be an even further improvement on what you had to say. But it's not a criticism. It's just like, well, it's a criticism. It's a constructive criticism, right? But I think the big picture was extremely helpful. Just before, we've got a couple more questions. Did you find Gabe's summary, big picture, kind of illuminating? Yeah? Look at all these guys nodding, right? I thought the real strength of it, Gabe, was that you gave us an overall depiction of the contrast between the two sides, and you got these scriptural texts, and it was obvious how the scriptural texts were leaning in one direction. So 10 out of 10 for that. Detail, we'd probably say 7 or 8 out of 10, right? Average of 10 or 7 and 8 is like 8.5 or 9. Well, I think we'd all take a 9 out of 10, right? So before we get any other questions, another big round of applause for Gabe. What I want to say at some point, I want to talk about how you do a presentation. And hands up if you do speech and debate classes. Okay, so some of you do, some of you don't, and you will have heard advice there about how to deliver spoken material in public and so on. I have my own views on that, which may largely agree, I suspect might entirely agree with the kinds of things that you've heard your speech and debate teachers, but it might be helpful just to talk through that at some point. But did you feel confident standing up here, or did you feel a bit nervous? Right, right. So it really helped you.
I had more practice talking
from yeah,
people
yeah.
Than some people.
Yeah. Where were you looking when you were speaking? Do you have any idea where you were looking?
I looked at around the class, but I was looking at you a lot.
Yeah. Because you're nervous because I'm sitting right here. Yeah. Where should you look at when you're speaking? Lucas had it said everybody. Luke.
Yeah, mainly at the audience, but and then make sure you get everybody. But
okay, everybody, audience, Lily.
Well, you want to look at everyone, but you don't want to look at everyone quickly because if your eyes are darting everywhere, then you can't exactly focus on each individual person. But if you can steadily look one person in the eye at a time, because you're giving all your attention to him, and you want to steadily look at everyone. Because that gives you not only more confidence, but you can think a bit more clearly, unless the eyes of someone you're looking into are startling. But
yes. Yeah, you want to be careful whose eyes you're gazing deeply into, right? It's like, that could be distracting for you and for them. It's very interesting when many speakers who are just starting out think you should look at the audience. Don't look at the audience. Look at individual people in the audience. Observe the difference. Here I'm just looking at the audience. I'm just kind of trying to address you all and just speaking like this, and because I don't want to look down at my notes. And so people normally get told, don't look down at your notes. And so they look up and they're looking, oh my goodness, these people, right? Now, let me look at individual people. What I want to do is to focus on the person I'm talking to over here for a sentence or so. And then I'm going to look over here and talk to somebody else and look him in the eye. And then maybe down here, just briefly. And then I think somebody over there isn't paying attention. Oh, no, she is now. You always do. I know you do. I'm teasing you, right? And so do you on your best days. But when you do this, and I'm looking at you now, speakers who are just starting out feel like, but I'm ignoring everybody else. But all of you who I'm not looking at now, the people I'm not looking at, you feel like I'm actually more engaged with you, correct? Than if I'm just sort of skating around the room doing this, where I don't feel like I'm looking at anybody. There is a kind of intensity, and it draws concentration out of the people you're speaking to. Don't speak to the audience. Speak to individual people in the audience. And you, when you get more intense, if you're a preacher and you want to lay it on the line, then you just hold the gaze of that one person just a little bit longer. And not just they, but everybody else feels that intensity. And when you're telling a story, okay, so this doesn't matter so much because I'm just kind of, this is a lighter moment. I want you all to relax, like, the unrelenting intensity has backed off a little bit. And now I'm actually not looking at anybody. I'm looking, and I can just tell the story about when I was going for a walk in the Colorado Rockies and it was just really nice. But then when I want everybody to concentrate again, because I get to the end of the illustration and I want to say, the point of the illustration is this. Pause. Just a little bit long, not that long though, right? Can you see that by the way that we use eye contact, you can give the people who are listening, firstly, a sense that you're engaging with them by talking to them. And then secondly, you can actually modulate the intensity of what you're saying. You don't want to be unrelenting. Just look at the laser beam on one person the whole time. That's just too much. But you can actually switch from that to a more kind of chilled and even move your posture slightly to dial up and dial down and dial up and dial down the intensity in relation to what you're saying. You with me? That's very hard to do. And most people who do speech and debate don't do it because they're so nervous. And some of them, I heard one guy had been taught, he'd clearly been listening to Ben Shapiro. And he therefore thought that if you talk really fast like this, then everyone's going to think you're really smart, because you must be really smart if you're talking so fast, because obviously you can't be really, really thick and talk really slowly, because that means that you wouldn't be able to think of the things in time. But if you talk really, really quickly, then everybody will think, wow, this must be really, really amazing. These arguments I can't keep up with because they're coming so fast must be really, really good arguments. I must agree with him. And it's really childish. Really childish. Now, Ben Shapiro is a smart guy. I just wish he'd slow down. Because somebody who slows down is thinking and requiring you to think, because they have something serious to say. And you're all now thinking, yeah, because I want you to pay attention to this, right? Now, why does this matter? This isn't just, I'm sorry I've still got you standing up here, I want them to ask you more questions. This isn't just tricks, okay? This isn't just games for getting people's attention and winning debate competitions. The way you speak is how you represent yourself in the world, and it's how you shape the world around you. And I want to give you both the intellectual and moral tools so that you can influence other people for good. And then I want to, it's not irrelevant how you actually deploy those tools. It's all very well if I give you a nice sharp axe and you spend your theology classes polishing and honing the edge of the axe so that it's so sharp that you could that's okay. Cut paper with it. But if you then don't know how to wield the axe, then it's not going to chop any trees down. So I want to give you the sharp axe, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews, don't worry, 4:12? I forget. Shame on me. And I want to teach you how to wield it, so that you'll be the most informed and the most persuasive people around. Just being persuasive makes you a dangerous false teacher. Just being informed makes you useless to everybody else. Being an informed, clear communicator is what we're looking for. And I made you go first before I said all that, which is probably good, right? Because the next person who comes up is thinking, oh no, I have to do all that stuff as well. So don't worry, it's okay. Any other questions for Gabe? Christina and, I don't know why my mind goes blank. Don't tell me anybody. No? Azalea, no. Azalea's sister. I can't, why? Why do I get a mental blank? Pietra. Analia. Thank you. I'm sorry. Analia had her hand up as well. Up to you. Christina's questions are hard. And Aaliyah's questions can come out of left field, which can also be hard. Up to you. It's a toss-up. I'm not sure. But you've got to answer it, brother, so I'm going to leave you to make the choice on this occasion. you're going to have to answer them both eventually, because if you go Aaliyah first, Christina's hand's still going to be up in half an hour's time. So go Aaliyah first. Aaliyah, come on.
He foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that, he said that the conformed to his son are only the elect.
The ones who are conformed, they are elect. I wasn't saying necessarily saying that they are the ones he conforms to his son, he elects them. He basically.
Are we all made in the image?
We are made in the image of God, but we do not all act. He conforms us to not just the image, but like the actions and what we do.
I think that's a good answer. I like that. Just pick up Romans 8:28. Have you read a commentary on this, or have you just been studying it?
Studying.
Yeah, it's genius. So he goes to All Saints. That's the reason why I'm only joking. Just look at Romans 8, 29. Stop laughing, you. Okay, I'm on your side, right? The image thing, Annalia, you're recognizing that language comes from Genesis, right? Image of God stuff. Isn't it true that all people are in the image of God? Yes. But what happens to that image because of sin? Yeah, perfect. It gets corrupted. Destroyed?
Distorted.
Yeah, that's much better. Corrupted, distorted. We don't want to say destroyed. Yeah, it's like a painting that's had somebody spray painted and then thrown jam over it and jelly, sorry, and then got a knife and cut chunk. But it's still a painting. And what God is doing is, well, those whom he predestined, which is all people or Christians?
No, all Christians. All those
very good.
He's conforming to.
Yeah, all those whom he's chosen for salvation. He's restoring God's image in us, and that's the image of the Son. So Jesus, the Son, is like the perfect image of God, man, and he's making us like Jesus. And actually, somebody asked a question about that, I think, or about Romans 8, 28, 29. I've got some notes down here about that. So thank you. Yeah, do you want to take Christine's question now?
Before I ask a real question, can you define for no for me real quick?
Okay, so it's not the same. I would say it's similar to predestined, but it's not the same. It's like he for.
What does that mean, though? Like,
I don't know.
If you don't know, that's fine, right?
Okay.
So but pause a second. Your question is that connected to your question? Because it might be helpful to answer it. Who was it who asked? Was it you, Nico, asked a question about the for new thing? Hold on. I'm going to just check this out because somebody asked an email question about this. Yes, it was Luke. I was reading Romans 8:29 and it says, all whom God foreknew, he predestined. Luke. But God's all-knowing, so how can he only foreknow the ones he predestined? Doesn't he sort of know everybody because he knows everything, right? The idea of knowing here is not just knowing about. Like God knows about everybody. This is like knowing them relationally. Like it says in Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, obviously, that has to do with a close, intimate relationship. And the biblical terms for knowing have that sense of a relationship being formed. So foreknew means he's anticipating that relationship being formed. Or something along those lines, yeah. So Christina's question to you, Gabe.
Okay, so if he's anticipating those who he's going to be predestined, does that not mean that his foreknowing
right, so sometimes Arminians will say this foreknowing is foreknowing their future choice to accept him. And obviously that's how an Arminian soteriology is going to try to frame the words, right? Because it's an Arminian wants to say that God's predestination is predicated on anticipating who is of their own accord going to believe, right? Which is how Packer expressed it in the essay. That's not what foreknow means. It's not he knows about what they're going to do. As I was saying in response to Luke's question, it's he's to know somebody is to know them relationally, and the Lord is anticipating that, which he's then going to bring about. But I don't think it means at all that it kicks the can down the road and makes their decision the decisive one. That's completely gratuitous reading into the text. This is God who acts to foreknow them. It's not God who looks at them and wonders whether they're going to of their own accord decide to know him. That's not what the text says. So I want to let Gabe sit down at some point and let somebody else come up here. So we have Duncan's question, and then we'll let Gabe sit down, and then we'll have somebody else volunteer to come and do their presentation, right? Duncan.
Helpful to the person who's up there to answer them, even if it is about the topic and even if it's hard, because then that gives whoever's up there to think. So that may be something you might want to do so. Because from what it just felt like you answered that question instead of giving.
Yes, that's right, I did. And I did so deliberately, because what I don't want to do is make the next person who was thinking about volunteering feel like, if I come up there, I have to suddenly be an expert on Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and 2. I'm not asking people to do that. So if I think a question is being asked that you can't reasonably be expected to know the answer to, I'm not going to expose the class to the benefits of your ignorance. So don't worry. I don't want to abdicate my role as teacher. So thank you. Final round of applause for Gabe. Well done. Well done. Okay, we got another volunteer. Woo, look! Okay, so we've got two ladies and a gentleman. And we got, how many minutes? We've got about 20 minutes left. Do you think we can do like three presentations back to back, nice and swiftly? Five minutes. I put Gabe on the spot for a longer period of time just to get some of the issues out in the open. I think let's go Lily, Avery, Lucas, in that order. Big round of applause, please, for Lily.
Okay, so from my understanding, the original question, or maybe it could have been slightly morphed, or not morphed, but molded to individual perspective, was it helping the synod of Dort decipher which points were strengthened by Romans and Ephesians?
Let me read what I said. Explaining what Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 and Romans 8, those verses, teach about the so-called 5 points of the Remonstrants and the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay. So
if I just do the second part.
So. Yeah, of course. So you might think it teaches that all of the 5 points of Calvinism are wrong. So you could either... Sorry, I try and stay up with a straight face. So then you could go through those 5 points one at a time and show how those texts disprove them. Or you could go through the 5 points of the Remonstrants one at a time and show how the texts prove them, because they're kind of opposite to each other. Okay. But however you feel it best to present that is fine.
Okay, so my stance would be that the Ephesians and the Romans definitely strengthen Ephesians and Romans, or... Whoa.
Paul agrees with himself profoundly. Right.
Yes, hold on. No, the 5 Calvinistic points are strengthened by Ephesians and Romans, and which I'll show. So to point 2, which says point 2 says God's election is free, sovereign, unconditional choice. Election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners. So God chooses sovereignly who he predestined. And on Ephesians 1:4 it says, quote, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, end quote. To me, this proves it, because it says God's election is sovereign, meaning all-powerful, and for him to predestine any one person, you have to be all-powerful. Next point. So points 1 and 2, which are the Calvinistic points, I think those are strengthened by Ephesians 1:5-7. 1:5-7 says, quote, he predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace, end quote. This corresponds to point 1 and 2, because in love he predestined us, and fallen man lacks all power to believe the gospel, so in love God predestined us. So that's corresponding to those points. Also in Ephesians 1:13 confirms point 4. Point 4 is the Holy Spirit never fails in its mission. And Ephesians 1:13 confirms that by saying, quote, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is in the guarantee of our inheritance. End quote. So the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing the promise of our salvation and keeping us in that. And so that is confirming their worship. And also Ephesians 2:8, quote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, end quote. That would correlate to point one, which says fallen man lacks all power to believe. So that's not our own doing, it's God's doing. And then so over to Romans. Romans 8:29, quote, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, end quote. That also confirms point two. So point two and point one definitely have a lot of backings in Romans and Ephesians. Point three has backing, and point three is the end goal of Christ, to save and intercede for the elect. And Romans 33 through 34 confirms that, quote, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Question mark. It is God who justifies. And Jesus intercedes for us. So that correlates to point three. So conclusion of this would be that the Ephesians and Romans that we are given in the email definitely confirms those points. And Calvin.
All right, big round of applause. What I'm going to suggest is that we go Avery, Lucas, not because your questions wouldn't be interesting and useful, but because I said we'll try and get more presentations in. Let me make a brief comment on what I thought was great about that. The detail, excellent. Quoting the text, brief commentary on it, really excellent. Quite hard to do that, but it's a very valuable skill to be able to cite or quote a supporting document or text, like a biblical text, and then briefly indicate how it supports the point you're making. Very good.
Can I take questions?
Maybe, afterwards. I want to get Avery and Lucas up there. Just one thing to think about and perhaps to work on. It's very common to hear speakers saying, to me, this means X, Y, Z. And the problem with that is it conflates two possible meanings. One possible meaning is an entirely legitimate one, meaning, in my opinion, this supports such and such a point. To me, this means something. But the other, in that sense, it's a gesture of humility. You know, and that's a fine thing to say. But the problem is there's another way of in which to me, ... can be employed. And it's to make the truth claim itself subjective. So somebody might say, well, you know, to me, abortion is fine. And when they say to me, what they're really doing is they're sort of claiming a little sphere of moral autonomy. So I would just encourage you, it's okay, I can see your hand. I just encourage you to consider avoiding that phrase. If you mean, in my opinion, or in my view, or as far as I can see, say it. But don't say things that give the impression that you think that truth is flexible. You with me? It's a sloppy millennial locution. It's a way that people have learned to speak in postmodern Western contexts, and it's bad. It's like when people talk about my truth. Anybody who wants to be thrown out of this second story window, just start talking about my truth, right? And you'll discover that you can fly far better than you ever thought you can. Right. You hold your hand up, and then I'm going to let Avery up here.
Just so I understand that right. So you're not exactly saying, don't say, I think the tree is brown. The tree is brown.
Right.
What are you saying, as far as I can see, the tree is brown?
Right, exactly. But don't say to me, the tree is brown. It's like, well, who cares? What do you mean? What, are you making brownness subjective? It's like, come on. Anyway, sit down. Round of applause. Very good. Avery Shaw, go ahead. And if you can leave 5 minutes for your friend Lucas behind you to round us off, that'd be awesome.
Oh, no.
All my notes.
That's an NIV. I'm going to throw it away. I'm kidding.
Sorry, no, I'll take that later. It's fine. Have a seat. Avery Shaw. Yeah, come on. Woo! No pressure, Avery. You just go ahead.
Yeah, okay. Okay, before I start, I think I might want to just begin with an agreement that both sides can agree with.
I think both Arminians and Calvinists can agree that Paul was a minister, or not minister, sorry, prophet and spokesman guided by God. So his words are credible. We can read them and we can listen to what he has to say. However, this is a common theological debate, and some disagree that this proves the 5 points of Calvinism. I intend to prove otherwise, that this does prove the 5 points of Calvinism. And so if you look at page 3 of your J.I. Packer's essay, you will find out the mnemonic at the bottom says TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. To prove that these two passages prove the 5 points of Calvinism correct, I'm going to highlight 3 of those letters: total depravity, unconditional election, and irresistible grace. And I'm going to prove that Paul believes in those 3 things. Okay, the first point of Calvinism states, fallen man in his natural state lacks all power to believe the gospel, just as he lacks all power to believe the law, despite all external inducements that may be extended to him. Paul highlights this point in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Romans. So turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. If you read this, you read, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Romans 8, 26 to 27 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here clearly Paul highlights that we cannot possibly, without God's word, be able to fully obey his law that he has provided. We need the Spirit. So that's total depravity. That's the T in TULIP. Now I'm going to move on to unconditional election. Paul supports this concept as well. In the second point of Calvinism, we read, God's election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners, as sinners to be redeemed by Christ, given faith, and brought to glory. We see this in Paul's letters in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Paul quotes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Later, in the same chapter, verse 11, Paul writes, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In his letter to the Romans, verses 29 to 30, we hear, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is stating here, in case none of us could understand that, that he is predestining us. Before creation, he chose those who are elected. He didn't look into the future and make the decision, oh, they're going to believe, that way I'll make them elected. Instead, it says he predestined us. He pre-chose us. He chose us before we made the choice. Okay, lastly, I'm going to highlight irresistible grace. We cannot resist his grace. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, we read, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now towards the end of the 8th chapter in the book of Romans, Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In his letters to the Ephesians and the Romans, we clearly see that Paul highlights the total depravity of mankind, God's unconditional election of sinners, and his irresistible grace. Therefore, Paul highly supports the 5 points of Calvinism rather than the 5 points of the Remonstrants. Most of us are probably 14, 15, and maybe even 16. As we proceed through our lives, we must put thanksgiving into practice. God has been incredibly gracious to us all. He has provided us a home to live in, food to eat, and best of all, the knowledge of his glory and the ability to praise him for it. Let us, therefore, rejoice in the fact that before God created the world, he chose us to be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we may be received into glory with him as the Father.
Very good. Okay. So just reflecting, come on up, Lucas, while I'm talking. Gabe, just reflecting what I mentioned to you earlier, you can see from that the power of, if we were to combine what you said, after everybody's finished shaking, combine what you did with your summary of the big picture, with some of Avery's detail, and of course some of Lily's detail, that would have been the whole thing would have been better than the sum of its parts. You with me? So getting into that detail, I think so far you've given us the best summary. Avery has given us the most detailed biblical references, and actually Lily has given us the best explanations of those verses, actually drawing out how they say what they're saying. Avery read so many Bible texts that she didn't have time, which is good of her, not to extend too long. She didn't have time to go into an explanation like Lily gave herself time to do. That's hard what Lily did. So the three of you together, I'd put you all in a blender and then spit out a great presentation, all right? Maybe Lucas is going to be
probably not
in the last. We've got seriously. So this is going to be an extra challenge for you. You're going to have to cut short what you say to about 2, 3, 4 minutes.
You said to not sound like try to not talk fast like Mitch Shapiro, but I don't think I have any other options.
Right. In that case, just go for it. All right.
So I'm not going to be doing anything similar to what Lily or Avery or Gabriel did. I believe that they kind of tried interpreting it, like and explaining it, and what they thought it said in relation to the Synod of Dort and their. Sorry, not the Synod of Dort. They tried giving their correlations to the Remonstrants. I'm going to be giving you an explanation of why I think the Synod of Dort agreed with the Remonstrants and why the Synod of Dort deemed those points invalid. So first of all, would you turn with me to Ephesians? So one of the verses that I highlighted was verse 11 and 12, and I'm just going to read that real quick. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the pose of him who worketh," I'm sorry, "after the counsel of his own will." So basically, this verse seems to me to be refuting the point of the third point of the Remonstrants, which states that God's election of those who will be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will, of their own accord, believe. So I believe one thing that this verse negates is the fact that, or one thing that the Synod of Dort took this to mean was that, God chooses people. He doesn't rely on our choosing. However, I do think that there's a misconception. A lot of people think that because men choose their own, like they choose to believe him or they choose not to believe him, a lot of people think that that's kind of how the Arminians view that. I'm not going to try to defend Arminianism. I know I kind of threw myself out there on the first week opening my large, foolish mouth. But basically, I believe that the point that the Arminians are trying to make here is more of a merciful God that doesn't necessarily choose people based on like complete randomness. Now, I know we talked about this a little bit. We talked about how God, some people are more fitting for his glory and others are not. I'm not, again, I don't have time to dive deep into this, so I'm just going to move on. I apologize. So, in the few, we're actually out of time. But
take 1 minute more.
I'm going to go to Romans. So if you would, you turn with me to Romans 8. And I believe one of the verses that was highlighted was verse 29. So it says, for whom he did, 28, 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did not foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So I believe that the Synod of Dort took this to also negate the third point. And in my opinion, I think that the third point is one of the biggest contested things about Arminianism. One of the biggest differences between Calvinism and Arminianism is that Arminians believe that us as Christians choose to believe in God or not, and Calvinists believe that we are elected to choose God, basically. So I think the biggest debate, like, it's not the only debate, but the biggest debate comes down to who actually chooses. So basically, I believe that the Synod of Dort took these to also negate the third point, which, again, says that God's election of those people that are saved is not at all affected by our beliefs or our disbeliefs. So, again, if I were to wrap this up very suddenly, I would basically say that the Synod of Dort took these verses that from these passages and took them to mean that the third point is invalid, simply because man does not choose his salvation. In fact, I'm going to end this quote with a quote that I believe is from Jonathan Edwards. Sorry, this is on the fly, but it basically says that the contribution and the only contribution that you make to your salvation is your sin. So I believe that this is a quote that also could have been used to support this theory. Well, not this theory, sorry, this belief that in that you don't do anything to grant yourself salvation, that it is 100% God. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, I want to honor your next teachers by not keeping you past the start of their class in 2 minutes' time. So before you go, two things. First, could our volunteer, Bo, scoop up, maybe with the help of a couple of other you guys, scoop up all the folders that you want to be handed in for submission for this quarter? Then second, as you're doing that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And if you're not preoccupied with doing something else, then pray along with me. Otherwise, feel free to just carry on doing what you're doing. Let's pray. Merciful God, thank you for these young men and women, for the diligence they've shown in their labours. We pray you to give them a great break in the next couple of weeks. Would they come back refreshed and energised and enthusiastic about the tasks that lie before them and all of us, and we pray that you would grow them in faithfulness and maturity as they prepare to come back and study your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done, everybody. You've done a great job this quarter. I'm impressed and honoured to be your theology teacher. Have a great break. See you soon.